If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, going to continue where Jeff left off this morning in verse 19. Talks in here about heaven and hell. And if you're out in the public, you hear a lot about hell and heaven, but mostly about hell. There's all sorts of different ways people use that word. And I was reminded of a man I work with. We were in the locker room some couple years ago, and he was over there banging around, getting changed to leave. And I said, "Mark, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to hell if I don't change my ways." And out the door he went. And I was thinking, well, at least he does know that. I mean, that was something. But one thing that I've heard people say is that when they get to hell, it'll be okay because all their friends are there. And if you notice down in verse 26, there's something that I noticed in reading this verse. In the dialogue between the rich man and Lazarus, it says here and besides all this, between us, that's plural. That means that there was people with Lazarus when this was happening. He could see them. He was having fellowship. But when he talks about the rich man, he says, you. He was by himself. It was darkness. Jesus in Matthew 8 talks about it being outer darkness. And I'm not sure that there will be the ability to see other people or other souls there. Anyway, just a thought. Reading from Luke 16, starting at verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his voice, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, that lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Those who are able, let's kneel for prayer.
Good evening. Welcome each one of you to the service tonight. We pray a blessing on each one as we have met together to worship. We continue with our studies in Luke here and appreciate very much the message that was shared with us this morning. We've titled the message, A Cry from Hell. You know, we know this portion of Scripture as the account of the rich man and Lazarus. There's two main characters in this portion, the rich man, of course, and Lazarus. Lazarus was named. We want to note that as an important fact. When giving a parable, in no other incident did Jesus name any of the characters. So I don't believe this is a parable tonight. I believe it is an actual happening that Jesus is recounting to these Pharisees. As was mentioned this morning, the focus was on the Pharisees in the beginning of chapter 15. We get into 16, he focuses on the disciples, and now he's back talking about the Pharisees. And it seemed like as Jesus was talking here to this group, they just weren't getting the point. So I think he comes to this portion of Scripture and he gives them some straightforward talk, we might say, that they should have been able to pick up on. I find it quite interesting that right out of the gate, Jesus says there was a certain rich man. And then later on, he says there was a certain poor beggar named Lazarus. The difference in these people, or these two characters, the poor beggar was known of the Lord. He gives his name, Lazarus. We don't have a name for this certain rich man, probably because our Lord didn't know him. Luke 12:21 says, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." God doesn't know them that lay up treasures for themselves. John 10:14 says, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus said, "and know my sheep, and am known of mine." Also in verse 27 of chapter 10 of John, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And Jesus also made the comment in John 15:14, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." A true friend will remember your name. You ever have trouble remembering someone's name? You're talking to someone and you might want to repeat something that somebody told you, and you want to mention their name with it and think as hard as you can. You just can't bring their name to mind. Well, I would say apparently they probably weren't real close friends with you, because you usually remember a close friend's name. You don't forget those. Paul writes in Galatians 4:9, "But now after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" In other words, there's one thing to know God, and there's another thing to be known of God. So a good friend remembers a good friend's name, and they don't desert him. And that's why I believe it's important to be a friend of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knew Lazarus by name. I don't believe it was just because he was a poor beggar either. I think poor beggars can go to hell, just like this rich man did. But I think this poor beggar, Lazarus, had faith in God. He trusted in God, and I believe he worshiped God. And the three things we want to note in this account are the difference in their lives, the difference in their deaths, and the difference in their eternal state. First of all, the difference in their lives. It's pretty obvious that the rich man was very wealthy, and Lazarus was very poor. The rich man did not know God and was unknown to God, and because of that, he was not able to honor God. He was nameless to God. Lazarus knew God, and he was known by God. God knew his very name, Lazarus, which means God is my helper, or God is my help. And I think Lazarus trusted God to look after him and to supply his needs. The rich man, being very wealthy in this world's goods and apparently healthy as well, I'll say this here. I don't think that the riches or the wealth of this man was his root problem or his sin. Wealth can be a snare to Christians. I think it depends on how you get it and what you do with it. Both sides need to be addressed, and both sides need to be in line with Scripture. 1 John 3:17 says that whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The fact of the matter is, you can't possibly truly love the Lord God and turn your nose up to people that are in need. Way back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15:7, God gives this command: "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother." One of the interesting things that I thought about as I studied this portion of Scripture is that we don't read here that this man, this rich man, was a public sinner. I don't get that from this account. There's no record here of an outright vicious public sin. He apparently was not overly cruel. As far as we know, he did not order Lazarus to be taken away from the gate. He apparently was not a monstrous member of society, probably socially responsible, probably an upright citizen, probably respected and well-liked. In society's eyes, he was probably honored and highly esteemed. People liked him and spoke well of him. So then what's the problem or the sin of this man? Verse 19 says, and as was read, my brother Andy, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Jesus says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. It indicates that he was probably up with the times. He was probably up with the fashions, fads, and styles of the world as far as dress goes. He lived in luxury. Probably had all the extravagant toys of his day, whatever that might have entailed. I don't know. But I believe he flaunted these things to others, in front of others. Verse 19 says that he fared sumptuously every day. He had plenty to eat. He had the best of the delicate dishes every day. So then his sin was self-indulgence, comfort, ease, luxury, extravagant living. He bought and sought the things and the pleasures of this world. He was complacent, making money for himself and enlarging his estate while there were needs all around him. In fact, the needs were right at his gate. Even the fact that Lazarus was laid at his gate would indicate that he probably was, or probably had a large and mansion-like estate gated, maybe to only let the highest ranking, upstanding people of society in. I believe this man would have had the attitude, well, I work for it, it's mine. I'm not going to give it away. And he did not give to those in need. Jesus said in Mark 4:19 that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. You know, many an individual has fallen prey to money and things. And some that don't even have money and things still get caught up in the desire for money and things through covetousness. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. If that is an individual's life's goal, to gain wealth and make money, this verse says it will drown you in destruction and perdition. That word perdition means eternal damnation in hell. The Bible doesn't necessarily condemn riches, but it does condemn a wrong attitude toward riches. And there's one thing for sure, the more you have, the more trouble you're going to have. That's just the way that works. And I'm convinced that the main reason that God gives wealth to anybody is that they should give to the needs of others and to give substantially to the needs of others. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel proclaimed was the sins of the people of Sodom. From Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50, we read this, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. The people of Sodom were proud. They had plenty of money, they had plenty to eat, and they had too much idle time. And thus they were judged severely for these sins. It is important that wealth is dispersed to meet the needs that we know of. Jesus says in Matthew 25, verses 41 to 46, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, or did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I think that portion of Scripture would fit this rich man here in Luke 16. God has no room in the halls of glory for selfish, self-centered, and self-praising people. In fact, I believe you can't even call yourself a Christian if you have no compassion or mercy on those that have needs. In fact, it takes more than just having compassion and mercy on those that have needs. The works need to follow. James 2:20 says, "But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Then I also, one of the sins of the people of Sodom was that of idle time. They had an abundance of idleness. I just want to mention that. I'm not an advocate of becoming workaholics. That is, working all the time to make money, to build up things for yourself. But I will say this, I don't read in Scripture anywhere about a 40 or 50 hour work week. And I don't believe a little more work would hurt some people. In fact, I think it would help a lot of people. If you're awake, you're thinking about something. I'm going to go as far as to say this. If you're not thinking about something, you're probably not normal. But when you're awake, you're always thinking about something. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brother, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Here's a list. Think on these things. And the problem, I think, is when a person has idle time, our thoughts begin to wander. I remember talking to a radiologist that treated cancer patients. And he said, "I see it all the time where people just don't do anything." He said, "You have to keep your mind occupied and your body exercised." And I believe that's scriptural. I don't think he realized that. But I believe it is very important. You have to keep your mind occupied and your body exercised. And if we don't keep our minds filled with good things, I can guarantee you Satan will put things in your mind that are not good. He will put evil thoughts in your mind. If you have idle time with nothing to do, nothing to think about, nothing productive to think about, which as a Christian, we don't ever have that. We have productive things to think about. We have the Word of God that you can't exhaust it. It's amazing. The truth, the facts, and the admonition that is in God's Word, we can keep our minds occupied. And if we don't, we will open ourselves up to thoughts from Satan that will not be good. That was one of the downfalls of the people of Sodom, an abundance of idleness. Look what happened to them. Their name still is connected with evil activities to this day. You know, we're all given the same amount of time. One of our country's forefathers said, "It's amazing what one person can do if they're always doing something." And I find that to be true. Ephesians 5, in talking about time, verses 15 and 16 says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly." And that means to be respectable, prudent. It means to consider the consequences. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. It calls for us to make good use of our time. Not necessarily working with our hands all the time, but good use of our time and our thought life, bringing every thought into subjection to Christ. Colossians 4:5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." That's to make good use of your time, to redeem it. Redeeming the time. If a man desires, I believe, and this might go a little contrary to what I just said, but if a man desires to work, you need to work all the time, but if his desire is to work, to make money, with the intent of giving to others, I believe that's a commendable ambition and it's scriptural as well. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." The point is that giving to needy people is an essential part of our Christian life. It is a must. If we're a child of God. And now we want to look at the difference in their deaths. We'd gather from verses 20 and 21, it says there that there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. We would gather from them verses that Lazarus was probably in pretty poor health. Not only needed food, but needed some physical treatment. Full of sores, just wanted the crumbs that fell from this man's table. He didn't need all the fancy dishes. He just desired the crumbs, probably and most likely so feeble that he couldn't even chase the dogs from licking his sores. We would say that he was kind of in an awful physical and social position. Verse 22 says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." It came to pass. You know, if Jesus doesn't come for the true church in our lifetime, and we look for him to come, but it will come to pass that each one of us will die. There's no question about it. I often think that one of the farms has a graveyard on the corner where we go in often, and often think about the people that are in there. It's an old graveyard, but they lived their lives and they died. How many of them were ready to go before they were laid in that graveyard? One of the wealthiest men that I ever knew, I held the funeral for in that graveyard. It will come to pass that each one of us will lay down our lives someday. Lazarus had faith in God, and at his death, his soul was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom or into paradise. Lazarus lived on in spite of his body of flesh being dead. His spirit and soul did not die, nor did they cease to exist, nor did they fall into a state of sleep. They were instantly, as I understand this account given by Jesus himself, carried by the angels into paradise. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." The great paradox of this account is the fact that this beggar, this poor man, Lazarus, was carried into the very place which is the source of all wealth. While on the other hand, verse 22 says that the rich man also died and was buried. He was probably buried in the finest of his clothes, some of his purple and fine linen, put in a fancy coffin, placed in a prominent place in the best cemetery, most likely had a large funeral, well attended by the upper class of his day, by the which I will add they all died as well. Maybe had an expensive monument put up over his burial site, but the fact is that he knew nothing of any of it. He was not there. He just died and was buried. They didn't bury his wealth with him. They just buried him. God didn't seem to know his name when he was alive and still gives him no name, even as a dead man. Ecclesiastes 8:10 says, And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This is also vanity. It's the difference between the death of a righteous man and the death of a wicked man. The moment that a wealthy man on this earth closes his eyes in death, he don't own a thing anymore. He is not wealthy at that point. The only wealth he would have is if he trusted Jesus Christ and laid up treasures in heaven. Our third point then is the difference in eternity of these two characters. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" And even back in the Old Testament, God's will is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's calling for the wicked to turn from their evil ways and live. Verse 23 says that in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And after this rich man closed his eyes in death, Jesus relates the fact that his next step was to open his eyes in hell, being in torments. That word torments means to be in extreme pain and anguish of body and mind. The word torments here is plural in this account. You know, death had snatched this rich man from all the comforts and pleasures and luxury of the material things that he had, that he didn't want to share with others. No longer would he flaunt his material wealth. There'd be absolutely no value in it for him at this point. In fact, no value at all. He no longer has anything of what he once claimed as his own. And as much as he flaunted that in his life, it's not even mentioned now. It's not even on his mind anymore because he was in misery. He was in torments. He once lived in an earthly paradise, but he was unfit for the heavenly paradise. Why? Because he turned his back on others who were hungry and starving, diseased and helpless, cold and unclothed, unsaved and dying. He had the good things and left others with nothing. Now justice is served, and he is in torments. As we read earlier in Matthew 25, Jesus said in verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Also in Revelation 14:11, it says, "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image." I just want to stress tonight the importance of helping those in need, those that we know of in need. It's not what's going to save your soul. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can do that, but it is the next step. It is an essential part of our Christian life. It's an essential part of our service to the Lord. Proverbs 21:13 says, "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." This man was crying out from the depths of hell. And if I understand this right, we don't read that there's any conversation directly with Lazarus here. He was most likely completely unaware of hell and the rich man being there. But the rich man, and I guess we could call him that at this point, he was no longer rich. He could see in the glory, but could not experience the glory that he could see. And I think that's one of the most horrifying things for the lost in hell, is to be able to see into the glories of heaven, know what they're missing, and they can't possibly go there. Luke 13:28, Jesus says this, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." I think that'll be one of the horrors of hell, for people to be able to see what they could have enjoyed if they'd have just made a decision for Jesus Christ. I appreciate the thoughts that Andy shared in the opening. You note here there's nothing said about others in hell. He was all alone. He didn't even consider any other company there, as we so often hear expressed by the lost of this world. The fact is that hell is a painfully lonesome place. It's a place of lonesomeness, loneliness. This man's concern now was that if he couldn't escape this awful place, in verse 24, he says, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame." He just wanted a drop from Lazarus. Lazarus wanted his crumbs. This man just wanted a drop of water to cool his tongue because he didn't share what he had when he was in this life. And I think he pled with Abraham. Abraham's response was in verse 25. Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you're tormented." In other words, you had your opportunities, you had your chances. You could have done different. It really didn't matter to you then. It's too late now. Remember? And besides all this, in verse 26, "Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." There's a great gulf fixed. It's in place. It's fixed. It's a great divide. There's no change in it. There's no variations in it. It's there. And it almost seems like he accepts Abraham's reprimand. Then he comes in with a second plea in verses 27 and 28. "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." I believe that's going to be another one of the horrors of hell for those that find themselves there. They won't be able to go back and warn their loved ones, warn their family. They don't want company, as so often is heard. They don't even want anybody else to come there once they're there. They don't want their friends there. They don't want their family there. They don't want their loved ones there. But it's impossible for them to go back. He had no desire that any of his friends or family would come to that place. I remember, I think it was over this pulpit, Brother Jim Maher relating in one of his messages of a preacher that I think he may have known, or at least knew of, who preached a funeral sermon for a man that had five brothers. And they were all at the service, attending the service. He used this portion of scripture for his text at that funeral sermon. And his title was One Brother in Hell and Five on the Way. Jim said he didn't mince words when he preached the sermon. And at the end of that sermon, when an invitation was given, each one of the brothers came forward to accept Jesus Christ. That's what needs to be done. We need to listen to the ones that share the gospel message now. And I think that's what Abraham's telling this man later on here in this chapter. He had another request in our text here the evening, verses 29 and 30. In fact, I think he argued with Abraham a little bit. When he says, Abraham saith unto him, well, he says, I have five brethren, and he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He was pretty sure if they had somebody go back from the dead, that they would change their mind. Send Lazarus back from the dead. They'll surely hear him then. Abraham pointed to the fact that if they don't hear the messengers that the Lord has in place then, they're not going to listen. They won't be persuaded, even if one came back from the dead. And I think that was a very prophetic statement from Jesus as he spoke here to those that were in his hearing. If you don't listen now, even after when I am risen from the dead, you still won't hear the message that I am giving to you. And I think another one of the points to consider here is the sufficiency of Scripture. The rich man was told that his brothers had Moses and the prophets. They had people they could listen to. We have the scripture. I think Jesus would say today, they have the scripture. Let them read and understand and hear those that proclaim it. We have the word of God. It explains and warns men and women of the future. People need to hear the scripture. Let the scripture speak to their hearts and listen to those that proclaim them. John 5:39 says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And also in John 5:24 he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In other words, we have the scriptures. They are sufficient. They are sufficient witness of God's will for each one of us. God's word has the answers to any problem that any man or woman ever had, that they ever will have. And I would say for those that are caught up in illicit activities, Psalm 119:9 says this, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto unto thy word. And I would suggest for anybody to read and study Psalm 119. It's a long chapter. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. But it does tell us how the Word can guide us, how it can direct us, how it motivates us, how it keeps us from sin, how it cleanses us from sin, how we persevere in the Word, how we can establish the Word in our heart, and so on. It's a great chapter. It talks about loving the Word. You know, I thought, as I looked over this portion of Scripture, we talk about being saved, but do we really realize what we're saved from? The horrors of hell. There'll be no friends there. There'll be no one to visit. You ever visit somebody that's in misery, in pain, and not, not too good a company, are they? That's what hell's going to be like. Everyone's going to be in misery. There's not going to be any good company. Total misery. There'll be nothing good there. Total separation from God and all that's good. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There will be no good in hell. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, wailing, Matthew 13:42 says, nothing but constant, eternal misery. Lazarus was peacefully enjoying the glories of paradise. And I would say to anybody, if there's an individual that's not sure of your eternal destiny, there is still time to make that choice. The scripture gives us warning. The Lord Jesus, the Savior of all men who come to him, gives peace, comfort, and blessing. There's no need to live in fear. There's no need to cry from hell if we call on the Lord now.
Brother Larry, I was awake and I was thinking. And I couldn't agree with Brother Larry any 110% on that. This account is so much more than a simple parable. It's not just, I shouldn't say simple, but more than a parable. But some would argue that fact. But as Larry mentioned, Lazarus was a real man. The rich man was a real man. Father Abraham was a real man. Hell is a real place. The place that Lazarus found himself in is a real place, and something else that is very real in that account as well, and is something that determined their destinies. The rich man mentioned it in verse 24. He cried out for what? Mercy. To no avail at the state that he found himself in. In our Sunday school lessons here, the first 11 chapters of Romans contain well over 30 of the mercies of God. Where would we be tonight, you and I, without the mercies of God? Praise the Lord that we serve a merciful God. All we're able, I guess we'll stand for a closing prayer.